Good morning, church. If you have a Bible, I would invite you to join me in 1 John chapter 2. We'll be looking at verses 12 through 14 this morning. Well, I don't have any funny stories or quirky illustrations to begin this morning. We aren't going to take a stroll down memory lane through your favorite songs or movies that you have maybe heard of before. We are only dealing with three verses this morning, but they are packed full of gospel truth. And so we're going to really just jump right into what they have to say to us this morning. They can seem, if you're reading the letter that John is writing here, they can seem a bit out of place. In verses 7 through 11, he's talking about the idea of love and how we should love one another. And he is going to talk about that as well in verses 15 through 17, only he's going to come at it from kind of a disordered love perspective. But into the middle of that comes these three verses, where he addresses some people in the church and says some particular things about them. And so they can seem a bit out of place. But if you remember, the point of John's writing is to assure these readers that they are saved, that they have faith in Christ and are in Christ. And he's actually kind of brought that up a little bit in verse 10. As we looked at it last week, we saw he said that if you have love for one another, then there's no cause for stumbling in you. In other words, what he's saying is that our love for our brothers and sisters in Christ gives evidence to the fact that we are saved. It confirms that in us. And in these three short verses, he's just going to return to that theme, and he's going to unpack that even more. What you're going to see today as we look at these three verses is this one simple truth. It's that understanding gospel realities leads us into deeper gospel assurance. And when we understand gospel realities, it leads us into deeper assurance. That the more we understand what has been done for us in the gospel, the deeper will our assurance of our salvation grow. So we are going to look at 1 John 2, 12 through 14, and I would ask you if you are able to please stand with me as we read God's word together. This is what the apostle writes in verses 12 through 14. I am writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. I am writing to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I am writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I write to you, children, because you know the Father. I write to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one. Will you pray with me this morning? Father, we thank you for your word and that it speaks to us and that it reminds us and constantly points us back to the reality of the good news of the gospel. And so, God, may your word speak. May the things that I say that are not from you, may they be forgotten quickly and pushed to the side. May the things that your spirit has inspired and directed me to say, God, may they sink deep into our hearts. May your truth be proclaimed. May your gospel be seen as beautiful. May Christ be exalted today. For your glory and our joy. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. You can be seated. Well, if you have your bulletin insert in there, you'll notice that there are no major headings there for you. There are no bullet points that are going to show up on the screen. And I know that for some of you, that's going to drive you crazy because you want to be able to take notes and get everything down just right. And I did that intentionally this morning because I think what can happen is so often we can be kind of consumed with taking all the right notes and getting down all the right things that are said and making sure we have all the knowledge stuffed into our brain. And as we do that, we miss the beauty of what the text is telling us. And so this morning, I don't want to try and give you more knowledge. I just want to remind you and set in your hearts the realities of the gospel that spring out of this text. Really, honestly, I want to get my own heart lost in the beauty of what Christ has done for us this morning. So it starts, really, actually before we start with those realities, we have to address who John is talking to. Because you can read these things here. He says, I write to you children, and I write to you fathers, and I write to you young men. And you can think, well, that maybe doesn't fit me. And let's define what he's talking about and who he's talking to. When he says, I write to you children, he isn't talking about small human beings. He uses that phrase over and over again to address the actual church that he's writing to. The readers as a whole are the church made up, and he addresses them as children. And he doesn't just do this in verse 12. He's done it before in verse 1 of chapter 2. He'll do it again in verse 18 of chapter 2. He will do it again in verse 26 of chapter 2. He also does it in 3:7 and 4:4, 3:18, 5:21, over and over again. This is the idea that John is using, or really the pastoral and affectionate term that he is using for the church. He's calling them children. And so he's addressing the church as a whole, and then he also addresses fathers and young men. Again, he's not being actually gender specific when he uses that language. What he's doing there is he's addressing two groups within the church. One, the fathers are those who are older and more mature in their faith. That's who he's addressing when he uses that term. And then the young men, he's addressing not just younger men, but he's addressing men and women, both, who would be younger believers and younger in the faith. And so he is addressing the church as a whole, and then two specific groups, those older in the faith and who are more mature, and those younger in the faith and who are less mature. And so let's see the realities that he lays out. And as we look at them, we're going to see what he addresses with each of these groups. He begins in verse 12 by addressing the whole church. And this is what he says: "I am writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake." The reality for those who are in Christ, those who have placed their faith in him, is that our sins are forgiven. Our sins are forgiven. Now, if you have been a follower of Christ for very long, that is a reality for you that more than likely is just normal. You've heard it a lot. And when we hear those things a lot, it can begin to lose our awe for those things. And so I want to remind you this morning of how incredible that statement is, that your sins, if you have faith in Christ, your sins are forgiven. In Genesis 1 and 2, we find out that God creates the world. And he does that by speaking everything into existence. And over several days, he just goes about this process. And so he speaks and light comes out of darkness. And he speaks and water moves out of the way and dry land appears. He speaks and stars appear and the sun appears and the moon appears. And he speaks and plants and animals come about and sea creatures begin to swarm. And all of these things are going on. And a part of the sixth day of creation, he creates man. But Genesis 2 tells us that he doesn't speak man into existence. He forms him out of the dust of the ground, and then he breathes his breath into him, and he places his image in man. And he creates a special relationship. The sovereign creator of the universe makes man in his image and puts him in a special relationship with God. And after he's done, after he's created all these things through his spoken power, after he's formed man, he steps back and he says, "Look at it all. It's very good." But it doesn't stay that way for very long. And in Genesis 3, we find out that man, who was created by God for a special relationship and in a special relationship, rebels and disobeys God. That Adam and Eve, they weren't content in their relationship with God. They weren't content just to be made in the image of God. They wanted to be God. And so they rebel and they disobey God, and sin enters the world and it breaks the relationship that man has with God, and it mars the image of God in man. And from that moment on, every man and every woman would take the same attitude that the original man and woman did, the same attitude of Adam and Eve, that we are not content to simply be in a relationship with God. We are not content just to be made in the image of God. We want to be God. We want to receive the honor and the glory that is rightly due God. And this desire that happens in man when sin enters the picture, it doesn't take long in the story of Genesis for it to spread throughout the entire world. And so that by Genesis 11, this group of people who have been moving along and are told by God to spread out, they disobey God and they stay. And they build a tower, or they begin to build a tower up to heaven, and they do it so that they can make a name for themselves. So that people will look back on them and they will remember and they will praise them for what they have done. And the rebellion continues. And it's displayed throughout the story of the Old Testament in nations like the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Cushites in their worship and sacrifice to false gods. It's displayed in the story of God's own people, Israel, as He has called them, and then they rebel against Him. And they turn from serving the true God to serve the false idols of their neighbors. And this is the story that continues to go. And the Apostle Paul, in Romans 1, would sum it up this way in verses 18 through 23. Because of this rebellion, here's what he says. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that He made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him. But they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools, and they exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and creeping things. What Paul is saying is that all people took the glory that is rightly due to God, who is the one, true, all-powerful Creator God, and we gave it to the things that He created. And so we worshiped and gave glory to food and to drink. We bowed the knee to money and power. We gave glory and worshiped at the altar of husband and wife, thinking that they would be the ones who could fulfill us. We gave glory to our children by having these unrealistic expectations for them to fulfill the dreams that we have for them, all for the sake of us being able to point back at them and go, look at what I did. Look at how great I was at that. In essence, all of us are glory thieves, stealing the glory that belongs to God and giving it to other things. And we're all guilty before God. And because of this stealing of the glory of God, Paul says the wrath of God is being revealed. In other words, what he's saying is that people who steal glory from the Creator and then give it to the creation deserve the wrath of the God who spoke all of that creation into existence. And just so that we don't think that we are like that, well, that was somebody else that did it. Later in Romans, in chapter 3, in verses 10 through 12, Paul says this, "None is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks God. No one desires to give glory to Him," is what he's saying. He says, "All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good. Not even one." We all have done evil. We all have rebelled against God and elevated ourselves to the position of honor and authority. And this means the wrath of the uncreated Creator should be brought down on you and me. That the full judgment of the sovereign God of the universe should fall on us. This is what should take place. And with that kind of knowledge, we should become undone. And into that situation, the gospel explodes. Because here's what Paul says later in Romans 3. "But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as the propitiation by His blood to be received by faith." If you want to hear it another way, here's the way he describes it in Ephesians 2. "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and of the mind. We all were by nature children of wrath. But God, being rich in mercy with the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." We should have had wrath and judgment. We were given mercy and forgiveness. To have the wrath of the Almighty Sovereign God turned aside from me, that is no small thing. The wrath of God against sin is so terrible that the horrors of hell cannot fully be described to us. Eternal torment and separation from God because of our rejection of Him and His glory. And to turn that wrath and that judgment away from me, how would He do that? Why would He do that? Because of Christ. Because of His death and His resurrection. And His death for sin, it was so magnificent that the grave, it could not hold Him. And through His perfect life and His substitutionary death, Jesus broke the power of death and the grave. He overcame death, declaring that His sacrifice for sins, it was sufficient. And now, because of faith in Christ's finished work, I am forgiven of my sins. That the wrath of God Almighty has been turned away from me. And nothing will ever change that. And nothing else needs to be done to bring that about. It is finished in Christ. That's the gospel reality that we live in. That we are forgiven of our sins. If Christ has died for your sins and His death was fully and completely sufficient for sin, then once you have been forgiven of your sin, once you have been freed from the guilt of your sin, once the wrath of God has been turned away from you, there is nothing in your life that will ever change that reality. And the beautiful thing about this for us who are followers of Christ is that that reality, it's not based on your feelings today. It's not based on the fact that you woke up not feeling saved today, not feeling close to God this morning. It's not based on your performance later this afternoon. It doesn't matter how we feel sometimes toward God when He feels distant from us. The reality of the finished work of Christ on the cross isn't based in our feelings. It's based in Christ. And through His finished work, we are forgiven of our sins. And this gospel reality, it drives us deeper into gospel assurance that whether I feel it or not, it is guaranteed. Through my faith in Him, I have forgiveness of sins. Gospel realities drive us deeper into gospel assurance. The next gospel reality that He addresses to the whole church happens at the end of verse 13, where He says, "Children, I write to you, children, because you know the Father." He says that they know God. And this knowledge of God, this ability for them to know God, it comes from the fact that they are forgiven of their sins. That comes first because everything else is going to flow out of that. Because of sin, we stand in opposition to God. We rebel against Him and we do not have relationship with Him. But God, being so rich in mercy toward us, forgives our sins through faith in the finished work of Christ. And then our relationship with God, it is restored. And now we have a chance to know the Father. Now we are sons and daughters of God. Now we have the Spirit of God in us, leading us to deeper knowledge of God. Oh, follower of Christ, the privileges of this reality. That the God of the universe has made Himself knowable. That the one who spoke the earth into existence and set the stars and the planets in their orbit, that He has allowed Himself to be known. And through our faith in Christ, we know the Father. And I want to be clear, John's very specific in his word choice there. Because he could have said, "We know God." But he doesn't. It says, "We know the Father." That through faith in Christ's death and resurrection, we are adopted into God's family. But those who were once rebels and who were once enemies of him are now sons and daughters. In just a few verses, John is going to write this in chapter 3, verse 1. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. John doesn't say we're becoming children of God. He doesn't say we will be children of God. He says we are children of God. That's the reality. We are His. When our first son was born, from the moment really of conception, he was ours. Right? And then he's born and we take him home from the hospital because he's ours. And he's been ours ever since that time. And you know what he can do to no longer be our son? Nothing. There is absolutely nothing that he can ever do to not be our son. He is our flesh and blood. He will always be our son because he was born to us. You could say he was born of us. He's ours. And nothing he will ever do will change the fact that he belongs to us and he is our son. And this is the truth and the reality of what happens to us when we place our faith in Christ. We become his and nothing ever changes that. He tells us this in John 1, verse 13, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Through faith in him, we are born of God and we are his children. Later in 1 John, he tells us in 5:1, everyone who believes in that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. We, through faith in him, are made children of God. We now know the Father. We have an intimate relationship with the Creator of the universe, and nothing can ever change that. Just as nothing will ever change the fact that my son is my son. Through Christ and his finished work on the cross, I now have been born of God. And nothing is ever going to change that gospel reality. We need to let this great truth of our adoption as God's children sink deeper and deeper into our hearts. Because that truth actually lies at the heart of Christianity. Scholar and writer J.I. Packer says this about the gospel truth of adoption. He says, if you want to know just how well a person understands Christianity, find out how much he makes of the thought of being God's child and having God as his father. If this is not the thought that prompts and controls his worship and prayers and his whole outlook on life, it means that he does not understand Christianity very well at all. For everything that Christ taught, everything that makes the New Testament new and better than the old, everything that is distinctively Christian as opposed to merely Jewish is summed up in the knowledge of the fatherhood of God. Father is the Christian name for God. Our understanding of Christianity cannot be better grasped than our understanding of adoption. Follower of Christ, you have been made a child of God, his son, his daughter, and nothing is ever going to change that reality. You are his son, you are his daughter, and he loves you. And Romans 8:15 would tell us that he has given us his spirit. He put his spirit within us to confirm that we are his child, and his spirit gives us the opportunity to call out to him as our father. The gospel reality that we are his son or his daughter, it fuels our gospel assurance because nothing is ever going to change that fact. Because it's based on the finished work of Christ. You are his child. You are his child, and nothing will ever change his love for you. As he addresses the church as a whole, he then moves to address two kind of different groups within the church, those who are older and more mature. He does this in verse 13 and 14. He says, I'm writing to you fathers, and he says the same thing both times to them. He says, I'm writing to you fathers because you know him who is from the beginning. Let me remind you again, while he says fathers, he doesn't mean specifically just men who have sons or daughters. He is addressing all who are older and more mature believers in the church. And he says that you know him who is from the beginning, that they know Christ. And ultimately, based on John's whole theology that he has, to know Christ is to know the Father. So they know God. They have a knowledge of God and of his Son, Jesus Christ. They know him. You know, there is something about men and women who have walked with Jesus for years and years and years. The realities of the gospel, just they've sunk down deeper and deeper into their hearts. Charles Spurgeon recounts a story where he was preaching when he was a very young preacher, and he's preaching a sermon on forgiveness and the joy of forgiveness in Christ. And his grandfather was there, and at the conclusion of the service, Charles Spurgeon asked his grandfather to come up and to close them in prayer. And his grandfather walks up on stage, and he places his hand on Charles' shoulder, and he says, "Charles can tell you about forgiveness, but I have lived it." That those who have walked for years and years with Christ, as they grow in their maturity, they will tell you that the old hymn rings ever true: the longer I serve him, the sweeter he grows. And having older, more mature believers in the church, it's vital to the church. Because the longer that you serve Christ, the reality is the more you're going to see your sin. And the more you see your sin, the more you're going to recognize the forgiveness that God brings. And the more you recognize the forgiveness that Christ brings for your sin, the greater your assurance of your salvation grows. And God gives these older, more mature believers to the church as a gift to the church. Hear me, if you're here and you are an older, wiser, more mature follower of Christ, you are a gift to our church. You're a gift to our church. But I'll also tell you that you can waste that gift. And the way that you can waste that gift is by not engaging with younger, less mature believers in our church. I've seen a lot of churches where they have older, more mature believers, and they have taken the posture of just sitting back and expecting the church to serve them. Right, they see these younger people who come up through the ranks and are getting into leadership, and they change a few things that they don't like, and so they just sit back and they disengage, and they say, "Well, you know, I'm just going to be here. The church now, I put in my years of serving the church. Now the church needs to serve me." This is the attitude I've seen so many older and more mature believers adopt. And let me encourage you, if you are one of those people, don't have that attitude. I beg you to remember, and really all of us to remember, that the church, it exists to serve Christ and his kingdom. And we should give every ounce of our energy to see that mission pushed forward and fulfilled. Mature believers, those of you who are older, you are a gift to the church, and don't waste that gift. You have this great assurance of your forgiveness. You've messed up enough in life to know that your salvation, it doesn't depend on you. It can't. It depends on Christ. That's the beautiful gospel reality that you walk in day after day. You can look back on your life and you can say, his forgiveness is always there. His faithfulness is always there. Christ is sufficient. Christ is worth it. He has always been faithful. He has always been forgiving, and he will not stop now. And so, if you are an older, more mature believer, let that gospel reality that manifests itself in your life push you to engage with others, push you to serve the church in a way that builds up the body of Christ. Because that deep gospel reality has manifested itself in your life, and it's led you to deep gospel assurance. And some other younger, less mature believers, they need you to come alongside and tell them that. And he does address those younger, less mature believers. He says, I'm writing to you young men, or to you young people in the church. Now when I say less mature believers, I don't mean immature, because we can often equate those things. He's not talking to immature believers. He's just talking to people who haven't lived as much life as those who are their fathers. And we know they're not immature because of what he says about them. He says the same thing, really, but he expands it in verse 14. He says in verse 13, I'm writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. And then he expands a little bit more on what he means by that in verse 14 to them. He says, you have overcome the evil one. Notice how he says that. He speaks of it as a present reality. That this is what has taken place. The Greek verb there for overcome is in the perfect tense. What that means is that it's a completed action, but the effects of that action will continue on forever. A completed action with eternal effects in such a way. How can John say that these young people have overcome and will continue to overcome the evil one? Because they've been forgiven of their sins. Because they know the Father. Because Christ has already overcome the evil one. And they are in Christ. And since they are in Christ, then what is true of Christ is true of them. And Christ now abides in them, keeping them from the evil one. Scholar Colin Kruse says it this way, we can say John understands believers' victory over the evil one to be achieved because God himself abides in them and his Son, Jesus Christ, protects them. And as a result, they are able to overcome the evil one through their faith in God. It's through faith in God, through faith in Christ and his finished work that the victory over Satan is realized. And this is the reality that we all live in because Christ has already defeated Satan. And if you think of it in the context of 1 John, he says there that they are going to overcome the evil one. They are strong. And what he's saying is you're not going to abandon the faith. Remember, he's writing to assure them that they are believers. And so when he says you have overcome the evil one, he has in mind the idea of these false teachers who came to the church and say they believed in Christ, but then turned away from following the faith. That they denied Christ and left the faith. And he's saying to these young believers in the church, that's not going to be you. You're going to stand faithful. You are strong. And the strength that he has, talks about in verse 14, it doesn't mean just physical strength. He's talking about spiritual strength. He says they have the spiritual ability and stamina to stand up under the attacks of Satan. How does he know they have the ability to do this? He tells them, because the Word of God abides in you. Because they abide in the truths of God as they are revealed in Scripture. This is how they will overcome the evil one. This is how they will withstand the attacks of the devil. And it's the same truth for us today. That we will overcome the evil one through abiding in the truths of Scripture. And you know what truths of Scripture most strengthen your fight against the evil one? You have been forgiven of your sins. And you are a child of God. And nothing is going to ever change that reality. As you go back again to his word over and over again, we are reminded of gospel realities. And gospel realities lead to gospel assurance. And gospel assurance makes us strong. You don't need, if you want to stand strong against Satan and his attacks, you don't need specific tips and tricks. You don't need four steps to defeat the devil in your life. You need a deeper understanding of the realities of the gospel that are true in your life. You need to go back again and again and be reminded that Christ's work on your behalf is finished. And nothing is ever going to change that. One of the greatest tactics the enemy takes against us in his attacks on us is to whisper things in our ear occasionally. You've heard it, right? You're a Christian. How could you have done that? God could never forgive you of that. There's no way that a follower of Christ would do that. These are the whispers that come over and over again. And to those whispers, Christ has given a thundering and beautiful reply. It is finished. Everything that needs to be done has been done. Your sins have been forgiven. All of them in Christ. That's the gospel reality that we live in. And those gospel realities, they lead to gospel assurance for us. So church, follower of Christ, we need to press deeper into the gospel realities that are true of us. Your sins are forgiven because of Christ. You are a son or a daughter of God, and nothing is ever going to change that reality. And as we drive deeper into those realities, we will watch as the gracious God uses those realities to deepen our gospel assurance. And as our assurance in the gospel is deepened, it will transform us more into the likeness of Christ for his glory in the world and our joy in this life. Will you pray with me? Father, thank you for Christ. Thank you for his finished work. And that his work was so full and so complete that nothing more ever needs to be done. And through faith in him, nothing is ever going to change the reality that we are your children. If we have been adopted into the family of God, we are your sons and your daughters. And you love us. Oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus. Vast and unmeasured and boundless and free because of what Christ has done. Drive us deeper into those gospel realities. Deepen our gospel assurance in you and in the finished work of Christ so that we would be heralds of the good news of the gospel. So that your kingdom would spread and your kingdom would come. And that you would receive the glory and the honor that you are so due. And it's for the name of Christ we pray. Amen.